As you're taking your Bibles and turning to the little book of Ezra, Ezra chapter 4 is where we'll be today. That's in your Old Testament, in the first half of the Old Testament, 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles. Ezra is tucked right in there, Nehemiah, Esther, Job, Psalms. Book of Ezra. I hope you won't mind me quoting one of the great secular prophets of our time, Mike Tyson, as I begin this morning. Mike once said this well-known quote, "Everyone has a plan until they get punched in the face." Actually, that's not quite right. What he said was, "Everyone has a plan until they get punched in the face." That's what he said. And Mr. Tyson, if you happen to ever see this, I have great respect for you, sir. You are a very large man, and it's nothing but respect. You know, he's right in that in so many ways, oddly enough. That statement is true not only in life in general, it's very true of our Christian life. Everyone has a plan until trouble comes along, until something hits them out of the blue that they didn't plan on, they didn't expect, they didn't account for, and then everything changes. This is true, as I said, especially in the Christian life. You make a decision to follow Christ, and some people think and some people teach that if you give your life to Christ, then you are going to instantly receive the best of everything. As one person once said, I believed at the time I got saved that Satan was going to move out of town. In fact, he moved in next door. And this is what you discover in the Christian life, because the Bible talks about, throughout the Bible, we learn about spiritual warfare. We learn that we are living in two realms at the same time. Unfortunately, we're very limited in our fallen human state, that we can only see and sense the physical realm for the most part. There are times, I believe, when God sort of lifts the veil for a moment for some people and they get a glimpse into that spiritual realm, that invisible spiritual realm. And that can be good and that can be terrifying. And I've experienced both. But it causes us to pause for a moment in our fast-paced pursuit of the physical things in this life to realize, boy, there's a lot more going on around me than I realize. And I need to take time often to remember that, as the Bible says, we're not battling flesh and blood. Our problems do not come from other people, even though that's all we can see if we don't look further than that. We are fighting against spiritual forces, invisible spiritual forces. And the Bible makes it clear all the way through, and the little letter of 1 John highlights this beautifully, that we're either walking in light or we're walking in darkness. And this is the illustration that's used of our lives as we go through this earth, that we are connected to a spiritual realm. And as followers of Christ, well, the moment that we move from darkness into light, from the kingdom of Satan to the kingdom of Christ, we become enemies of the powers that exist in that dark spiritual realm. We have, as someone said, a target painted on our back from that moment on. And you make the decision to follow Christ, perhaps hopefully and naively thinking that everything from there on is going to be great, all your problems are going to go away. But you soon discover that the more you live for him, the more you get figuratively punched in the face. And this is nothing new. As you look through the Bible from beginning to end, we see that those who followed the Lord faithfully dealt with this all along the way. Abraham obeyed God. He did what was right. And he faced battle after battle after battle with families, with friends, with nations. And he had to wait 25 years for God's promise to be fulfilled. Moses. Moses obeyed God. And he had 40 years of whining, complaining people to the point where he said, God, I can't take this anymore. This is too much for me. That was his religious experience, for lack of a better word. The disciples answered the call to leave their lives behind and follow Christ. And what did they get for it? They were put to death for it, ultimately. Paul traveled the world preaching the gospel. And it resulted in him being lied about, threatened, beaten, thrown in jail, and eventually beheaded for his faith. Jesus himself. You know, there's a little verse that I love so much that I never hear talked about, and I don't talk about it enough, but it's such a precious statement to me. It says this: Jesus went about doing good. And what did he get for it? He got nailed to a cross and crucified. This continues on, and it has continued throughout church history. Christians were fed to the lions in the Roman Colosseum. They were burned to death by Emperor Nero, used as torches for his dinner parties. Tens of thousands of Christians have been murdered over the years by the communist regime and many other types of totalitarian governments. Even today, Open Doors International reports this statistic. More than 360 million Christians suffer high levels of persecution for their faith today in the world. More than 360 million. And roughly 5,000 Christians are put to death for their faith every year. 2 Timothy chapter 3, we'll be in Ezra in just a couple days. 2 Timothy chapter 3 says this. Indeed, it's picking up a thought here, but he says, all or everyone who desires to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Now, I know this kind of message is not going to make the top 10 of anything in today's Christianity. I understand that. I do not have to teach on this morning, but I choose to because this is where we are in our Through the Bible study, and I have an obligation to tell you the truth because I'm going to be held to strict account for what I say up here. Everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Now, does that mean God isn't good? Of course not. God is loving and gracious and abundantly kind. He blesses our lives with so many incredible things. But the other side of the reality of the Christian life is that when we are saved, we enter a warfare we were never in before, and we need to know that it's coming, and we need to know how to face it. I would say this to you. Wherever God's work is advancing, you can be sure that Satan will be attacking. Well, last Sunday, we looked at Ezra chapters 1 to 3. We saw how God stirred the heart of King Cyrus to allow some of the Jews to return from captivity in Babylon back to Jerusalem in order to begin rebuilding their temple that had been destroyed several years earlier. And so they began this work. We saw that they laid the foundation. They rebuilt the altar. They began bringing sacrifices and offerings to the Lord as he had commanded them to do. They began following the feasts. They began following everything that God had told them to do. They got back on track. They were doing the right thing. And chapter 3 closes with this huge worship service where they were praising and celebrating for the fact that the foundation of the new temple had now been put in place. And the people had come back to God, and we're told it was a celebration. They were shouting so loudly that it could be heard a great distance off. That's how chapter 3 ends. And then you turn the page to chapter 4, and the next thing that happens is this. Ezra chapter 4, verse 1. By the way, let me do this morning. Let me ask you to stand as we read God's word today. We haven't done this in a long time. A friend reminded me of this a while back, and I said, you know what? I remember that as a kid, There was something special about that, standing as we read God's word. So let's do that this morning. Ezra chapter 4, verse 1 says this: "Now, when the enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard that the returned exiles were building the temple of the Lord God of Israel, they came to Zerubbabel." And Zerubbabel was one of the ones who came back from captivity. He was leading this rebuilding project before Ezra came on the scene. Ezra won't appear until chapter 7. "They came to Zerubbabel and the heads of the fathers' houses," or the tribes, "and said to them, 'Let us build with you, for we seek your God as you do. And we have sacrificed to him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here.'" Verse 3, "But Zerubbabel and Jeshua," or Joshua it is, "and the rest of the heads of the fathers' houses of Israel said to them, 'You have no part with us in building a house for our God, but we alone will build to the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us.' Then the people of the land," the people in verse 1, the enemies, the adversaries, "then the enemies discouraged the people of Judah and made them afraid to build. They hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia." Thank you. You may be seated. So just as God's temple is beginning to be rebuilt, the enemy shows up right on time and tries to stop them. Now, just quickly for a very quick historical glimpse into who these people were, it talks about people from the surrounding nations. They showed up. You remember, well over 100 years prior to this now, the Assyrians, who were pre-Babylonian, they were the world empire up north. This is where Jonah went to preach to Nineveh there, the capital city. Assyria had come down to the northern part. Israel is in the north. Judah is in the south. They had come down and attacked Israel. They had carted the people off, but unlike the Babylonians, the Assyrians didn't return them all to Assyria. They actually scattered them among the nations, and they brought people from Assyria and planted them in these nations along with God's people. It was a very evil but very brilliant plan, because what they were doing was they were scattering God's people, dividing them, and mixing them with unbelievers, because they knew that over time, these Christians would eventually water down their faith in order to fit in to the people around them. And sure enough, that's what happened. And do you want to know who those scattered people eventually became? They became the Samaritans. We read about them often in the New Testament in the life of Christ. They became the Samaritans. And so these are the people now who come down into Judah now, into Jerusalem, where these exiles have returned and started building the temple. Just pick up quickly on this. 2 Kings chapter 17, verse 24, tells us this about these people. Then the king of Assyria brought people from Babylon and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the people of Israel. And verse 29 says, "But every nation still made gods of its own and put them in the shrines of the high places that the Samaritans had made." Verse 33, "They feared the Lord, but also served their own gods," "after the manner of the nations from among whom they had been carried away." So it's these people who came, these Samaritans who came. And at first, they showed up and they pretended to be worshipers of the one true God. They said, "Hey, we worship God just like you. So let us come in and help you with this project." Now, these folks could have used extra help. And yet, they were at this point now discerning enough to know that something was off with this. They said, "We're just like you. We worship God just like you do." But they didn't say, "But we also worship a whole bunch of other gods as well." And that is the very thing that caused Jerusalem to be destroyed and the people to be carried off into exile. They were serving other gods. So these people showed up. They looked the part. They said all the right things. but they were wolves in sheep's clothing who were actually there to destroy the ministry. I think of Paul when I read this, the Apostle Paul, as he was saying goodbye to the elders and the families of a church that he had started. He said to them, "I'm leaving now to go to Jerusalem. I know that I will never see your face again." He knew what was coming. He knew that the end of his life and his execution was not far away. He said, "I will never see your face again." Now, what would you say to a church that you had started, that you loved, that you wanted to give one last word of caution to? What would that be? Oh, Jesus is going to give you that big house on the hill, everything you want. Paul said this. He said, "I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you to devour the flock." That's what he said. I think of John in his letter to 1 John. John was a shepherd, a pastor of the little church there. And he said, he wrote of some people who had been in the church, but who had left. He said, "Those who went out from us were never of us." Oh boy. So John was pastoring a church, knowing that there were people in there who were just there to try and cause problems in the church. And when he left, he said, "Look, I just want to set things straight and let you know, they were never of us. They were outsiders." I want to tell you, we had better pray that God will give us discernment to know who to allow to become part of this work and who to run off, if you'll just pardon my bluntness. We better pray for discernment. We have sadly had to tell people to leave here because they were here to destroy the work. We've had to exercise church discipline here. And let me tell you, it is not a fun thing to do, but we are commanded in Scripture to guard the flock. And that's what we're going to do. That's what we're going to do. The leaders of this temple rebuilding project here, they recognized these people for who they were. And they just bluntly said to them, "Look, we've already seen what devastation mixing our faith with other faiths can bring. We know who you are." And they just said to them, "You're having no part in this project." And I just want to say, as you remain committed to follow Christ, now if you're wishy-washy and back and forth and in one day and out the next, and it's just Jesus, just kind of a convenient add-on, this is not for you. But if you are committed to follow Christ with all the ups and downs, with all our failures and our faults along the way, you need to pray for discernment, that you would know who has come into your life to be an armor bearer and who has come into your life to be a pall bearer, if you understand what I'm saying. Some people, once in a while, are sent into your life to take you out of the game. Make no mistake. We need to pray for discernment. So, first these people tried to lie their way in. And then when that didn't work, they started discouraging the people. They started going around whispering, spreading rumors. "Well, you know, that's Zerubbabel. I've heard some bad things about him. Did you know? And this project you're undertaking, you realize how difficult this is. There's no way you little handful of people are ever going to finish this." They began sowing discouragement and discord and disunity among the people. And then it says they hired counselors. It's an interesting word. In our English, it just loses all of its punch. The word there in Hebrew means, when it says hires, it means they bribed. They bribed lawyers. Imagine that. I'm sorry, if you're an attorney. They bribed lawyers and government officials to try to get this project shut down through legal means. Now, let me quickly point out here, as we're reading down through, we've come down to verse 5. When you hit verse 6, you can almost draw a little box around from verse 6 all the way down to verse 23 in this chapter. What Ezra does as he's looking back now writing this, in verses 6 to 23, he does kind of a flash forward, like they do in movies sometimes. They'll flash forward and show you something, or they'll flash back. Ezra now jumps forward as he's thinking of all of this opposition that has come on God's people. He says, "You know, this wasn't all. What I'm writing about here in this particular time period, that's not all the opposition they faced. Years after this," he says, look at verse 6. He says, and in the reign of King Ahasuerus, also called Xerxes, in the beginning of his reign, they, these enemies, wrote an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. And then from verse 6 to 23, he goes into telling that story of that time later when these people tried to get King Ahasuerus, who ruled much later in the time of Esther. We're going to get there soon. And he shares the events that take place there. So 6 to 23, we're not going to get to today. But these people came in. They sowed discouragement among God's people. They tried to take legal action to get them shut down. And they threatened them with weapons, we're told. And what was the result of all this? Here these people are. I believe their hearts are right at this point. They've just come from exile. God has graciously freed them from that death sentence there. And they've come back to their beloved homeland. They've been given permission to rebuild the temple. They've laid the foundation. They've celebrated. They're bringing offerings. Everything is good once again. And then discouragement comes, and it hits harder and harder and harder. And what's the result of all of this? Boy, do I hate to read this. The last verse of Ezra chapter 4, verse 24, says this: thus the work of the house of God, which is at Jerusalem, ceased. And it was discontinued until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. The work came to a grinding halt. And what we can't pick up just from what we've read in this verse is how long this work ceased. They didn't stop for a weekend. They didn't stop for a month. If you do the math on these dates, which you can easily do, you realize that they stopped the work of the Lord for 16 years. 16 years. For 16 years, no sounds of construction were heard at the site. All the tools were put away. Bushes and weeds and shrubs and trees began growing up over the temple site. Nothing was going on for 16 years. God's people, the same ones who had just been worshiping at the end of chapter 3 and celebrating and shouting and giving God praise, now here in chapter 4, they've given up completely and they've abandoned the work altogether. See, they got all excited when the work started, but they failed to see it through when hard times came. I've told you so many times from up here, it's easy to be faithful at the start of something, but it's a lot harder to stay faithful to the very end. It's easy to join a gym. Do I need to finish that sentence? We all know. January 1st, this is the year, baby. Woo! Getting myself a new body. And by February, you're laying on the couch eating Oreos, you know, by the row. We know it's easier to start things. I've heard people do that. I'm saying, It's easier to start things than it is to see them through, especially when hard times come along the way. Your excitement begins to fade. People get discouraged. Some Christians make commitments, you know, when they first start going to church, of all the things they're going to do. But then time goes by. Somebody says something they don't like. They get hurt. They get their nose bent out of shape. They get tired. They get discouraged, and now they don't even come to church anymore. They don't even come anymore. They quit. They've given up when trouble came. Listen, don't be that person. Please, don't be that person. Don't you dare quit early. You hear me? Don't you dare quit. You know, I don't share all of the details of these things with you often, but Sandy can tell you how often along the journey of this church, I have wanted to quit. I've even said to the elders, I'm done. I'm done. Find somebody else. But you see, those are the moments when we're just overwhelmed with something. Our emotions have gotten the best of us. We're not thinking clearly. But when we come back to God's word and we find our level playing again, we get our grounding once again in what is right. We come to our senses and go, what am I, an idiot? I can't quit. I'm not walking out on God. It's just like when Jesus said something tough to the crowds. The crowds were there, hey, give us another meal. Show us another miracle. This dude is awesome. And Jesus said, eat my flesh and drink my blood. They're like, whoo, gotta go. And they disappeared in a cloud of dust. And then Jesus turned to his disciples and he said to them, you gonna leave me too? Now, why did Jesus say that? If the disciples had never had a thought of leaving, he wouldn't have said that. Tells me they're just like us. They have times when they go, I'm not sure I want to stick with this. It's kind of hard. It's making me look kind of stupid with my neighbors and my coworkers. Jesus said, you're going to leave me too? And old Peter, the one who usually had both feet in his mouth at the same time, he said something brilliant by the Spirit of God. To whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And how true is this? In these moments when discouragement comes, when you've been hurt, when you feel like walking away, you're tired, nothing seems to be going the way you want, and you go, oh man, it's just be easier to just quietly just fade off the scene. Ask yourself, where are you going to go? To whom shall you go? I'm telling you folks, there's nowhere else to go. Name anything. Name anything. It will disappoint you in time. We're stuck here with Jesus. You understand? It's this or it's a life of hell. Don't you dare be that person to quit early. Don't turn your back on God when things get tough. I will come looking for you. You understand? Then we come to chapter 5. God sees now that his people are scared, they're discouraged, they're defeated, and he graciously sends word to them through two prophets that we're going to be introduced to today, Haggai and Zechariah. He sends these prophets to them to encourage them through the preaching of the word of God to help them get back on the right course. Now, we're coming to the last phases now of what I said months ago was the most difficult section of the Old Testament to try to keep track of chronologically. Now, here's an example of this. Right here in Ezra chapter 5, we now have to pull in two other books of the Bible, and if you will, lay them on top of Ezra chapter 5 and 6, like the old transparencies, you know, the overhead transparencies. The book of Haggai and the book of Zechariah fit on top of Ezra chapter 5 and 6, okay? Just like Paul's letters in the New Testament didn't happen after the book of Acts, they can be laid on top of the book of Acts. They happened during those first 30 years of church history there. So let me try to, we're not going to get into the books really much of Haggai and Zechariah today. That's for another day. But just let me try to pull this together for you of what's happening here. Ezra chapter 5, verse 1 says this. So the people are discouraged now. They've given up for 16 years. Then the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. Now, Haggai chapter 1, verse 1. In the second year of the reign of Darius, now that's what we were just told in Ezra chapter 4, they quit the work until the second year of the reign of King Darius, who ruled after King Cyrus. 16 years. In the second year of the reign of King Darius, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came through Haggai the prophet. Now, Zechariah chapter 1, verse 1. In the eighth month, so this is 2 months after Haggai came, in the eighth month of the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah. Now, so just for today, I want to take a quick look at what God said to his people just in the opening thoughts of the book of Haggai. Haggai chapter 1, verse 2. Haggai is on the scene now here at this temple site. And he says this, "This is what the Lord of hosts says. These people say," talking about those who were building the temple and quit, "these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord Oh, they're making up excuses now. That's not the right time. We misunderstood. Verse 3, then the word of the Lord came through Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you yourselves to live in paneled houses while the temple lies in ruins? Verse 5, now this is what the Lord of hosts says, consider carefully your ways. You have planted much but harvested little. You eat but never have enough. You drink but never have your fill. You put on clothes but never get warm. You earn wages to put in a bag pierced through or a bag with holes in it. You're putting your money in a bag with holes in it. Verse 7, this is what the Lord of hosts says, consider carefully your ways. Go up into the hills, bring down lumber, and build the house so that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified, says the Lord. Man, these people have had 16 years off. 16 years of not doing God's will. And they've become comfortable. They've built themselves nice homes. But they've abandoned the temple of the Lord. And one of the things Haggai says to them, God says to them through Haggai, is, where has this gotten you? Look at your life. Consider carefully your life. Look at it. Everything you're trying to do is failing because you're not obeying me. You're getting money, but it's slipping through your fingers. Right? You're planting crops, but you don't enjoy the food. All these things are failing because you are not putting me first and doing what I've told you to do. And I'm telling you, this word must have come like a thunderclap over the heads of these people who for 16 years had forgotten about restoring the Lord's temple and had simply gotten on with their own lives. For 16 long years, nothing had changed their hearts to begin this mission again. But as soon as the word of the Lord was preached to them, I don't want you to miss this. As soon as the word of the Lord was preached to them, their hearts were gripped with conviction and they were filled with renewed passion. I want you to see this, verse 14 of Haggai chapter 1. So the Lord stirred the spirit of Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, as well as the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and began the work on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of King Darius. Now back to Ezra chapter 5, Ezra 5:2 now ties in the same thing. It says, they rose up and began to rebuild the house of God in Jerusalem, and the prophets of God were with them, helping them. What a beautiful picture this is. Finally, they're back on track. They're doing what God has told them to do. And so this should be a moment of rejoicing, but I want to come back to where we started this morning. Always remember, when God's work is advancing, Satan is going to be attacking. And the moment God's work starts making progress, the enemy shows up again to try to stop it. Verse 3, Ezra 5:3. At that time, Tattenai, the governor of the region beyond the river, these are the people we were talking about earlier, and Shethar Boznai, these are some great names for you parents having kids, and their associates went to the Jews and asked, look at this, who authorized you to rebuild this temple and restore this structure? And the rest of chapter 5, which I'll have to leave for you to dig into on your own, the rest of chapter 5 gives all these details of how these enemies of God took legal action against the people with King Darius, trying to legally stop the rebuilding of the temple. That's the entirety of the remainder of chapter 5. They're going to King Darius saying, you need to take action and put a stop to what they're doing. And then we come to chapter 6, and something incredible happens. Just like God had turned the heart of the pagan king Cyrus in favor of God's people, and Cyrus sent them with his blessings and his help to begin rebuilding the temple, God now turns the heart of King Darius. In fact, I don't have it on the slides, but the very last verse of chapter 6, if you want to peek ahead, shows us this. It said, God stirred the heart of Darius in favor of his people. It's a beautiful thing to see. And so God now turns the heart of King Darius. These enemies are coming. They're bringing lawsuits, if you will, against God's people, getting the building inspector involved and the fire marshal and all this kind of stuff, we would say, to try to get it shut down. And Darius is hearing all these complaints. We're told he goes back and he digs through the records of King Cyrus to see what Cyrus had written about the rebuilding of the temple. And Darius now, King Darius, sends out this order to these enemies, and he says this, Ezra chapter 6, verse 6. Now therefore, Tattenai, governor of the region beyond the river, and Shethnar Bozni, and your companions, the Persians, who are beyond the river, keep yourselves far from there, from the temple site. Verse 7, leave the work of this house of God alone. Let the governor of the Jews and the elders of the Jews build this house of God on its site. Moreover, I issue a decree as to what you shall do for the elders of these Jews for the building of this house of God. Let the cost be paid at the king's expense from the taxes on the region beyond the river. This is to be given immediately to these men so they are not hindered. Verse 9, it gets worse. And whatever they need, young bulls, rams, and lambs for the burnt offerings of the God of heaven, wheat, salt, wine, and oil, according to the request of the priests who are in Jerusalem, let it be given them day by day without fail, that they may offer sacrifices of sweet aroma to the God of heaven and pray for the life of the king and his sons. Man, God literally turned the tables on these enemies. This really backfired and blew up in their face. They not only had to let the temple be rebuilt, they had to pay for it. Proverbs 26:27 says this, whoever digs a pit will fall into it, and he who rolls a stone will have it roll back on him. In other words, somebody who sets out to do harm to another person, the world calls this karma, right? Take it or leave it. I don't know what to make of that. It all comes back to biblical principles anyway at the end of the day. God says, you set out to do harm to other people, it may be 20 years, but it's going to come back on you in some form. So be careful. And we pick back up in Ezra chapter 6, verse 14. And it says this, so the elders of the Jews built, and they prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah, son of Iddo. And they built and finished it according to the commandment of the God of Israel and according to the command of Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. Now, I don't want you to miss this as we wind this down. How did God's people prosper and finish this task? Did they attend a psych yourself up seminar? Did they read, You Can Do It? How did God's people prosper and finish building this temple? It says right here, through the hearing of the word of the Lord preached by Haggai and Zechariah. After 16 years of apathy, after 16 years of discouragement, the people suddenly, in 24 days, I didn't point that out, but Haggai and Zechariah show up, in 24 days, the people suddenly found renewed hope and purpose, and they finished the work God had called them to. And the one thing that made it happen, the one thing that made the difference in 16 years of lethargy was hearing and submitting to the word of God. God's word not only convicted them and corrected them, it empowered them to finish the job. And I want to wind all this down by saying this. Look, all of us in life, all of us, at times, we're going to face attacks, slander, opposition. We're going to feel discouraged and fearful and even defeated. We're going to have seasons of spiritual decline. God's people throughout the Bible did. In those times, the one thing we must do, church, is stay close to God's word. Stay close to God's word. David wrote about this throughout his life. David had a life of, it seemed, great victory and tremendous depression and discouragement and a sense of abandonment from God. And he wrote about this beautifully through his Psalms. But it says this about David in 1 Samuel chapter 30, verse 6. Man, he was at a time in life when everybody was attacking him. I mean, he thought it was over. It says, now David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him, because the soul of all the people was grieved, every man for his sons and his daughters. Something terrible had happened. But it says this, but David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. Listen to what David wrote in Psalm chapter 19. Just listen to this. Everything he says here is about the word of God and the power that it has. Psalm 19, starting in verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandments of the Lord are pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yes, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, watch this, by them your servant, by them what? By your word, by your words, your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Do we ever teach that to our kids? Or is it just, God's watching you? He's going to come down with a big stick and clobber you over the head. What kind of relationship are we creating for our kids if they're living like this the whole time? Teach your children that God's word will not only correct and convict them, it will reward them. It will bless their life through all the hardships and difficulties that come to everyone on this planet. There is reward that comes from getting into God's word. Two more quickly. Psalm 119:11. I have hidden your word in my heart. Why? That I might not sin against you. Verse 105. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. We could go on and on and on with verses that tell us the benefits of getting into God's word. It not only puts us on the right path, folks, but it lights our way to show us where to go. So can I just ask you, and I'm done, has God called you to something that you're no longer being faithful to? Did you start something for him that stopped because you grew tired, discouraged? I mean, you just put the tools back in the toolbox and walked off the job site, figuratively. You just said, yeah, I'm not doing this anymore. You know what? I could tell you there were years of my life where I was in that phase. Thankfully, it wasn't 16 years, but it was long enough. And I thought, if I just keep what God is telling me to do, if I just keep that at arm's length long enough, God will forget it. And he obviously never did, because here I am. You're never going to live the life that brings you peace and joy and fulfillment and blessing if you are running from something God has told you to do. And I don't even mean something major like a life call or something. I just mean maybe something small. God called you to it, and you got tired, and you walked away. I want to tell you today, the way to get out of that place, the way to get back on the right path is waiting for you in God's word. This is the best encouragement I can give you. I don't have a 3-point step to give you to get back on the right path. This is it right here. Crack it open and begin reading. Get into God's word. This is what changed the lives of these people and brought them back on the right path, and it will do the same for you. Let's pray. Father, we have today so many avenues for getting into your word. There's so many ways available to us. I pray, Lord, we would not miss those opportunities just for laziness or lack of wanting. God, I pray you would put on each person's heart here this week some way, whatever works for them, some way that they can begin exposing themselves to God's word on a regular basis, whether it's listening to it being read while they're in their car, whatever it may be. Lord, just the hearing of your word brings life. We know this. It's true. I've experienced it so many times. Just listening to it in the car and becoming overwhelmed by the truth of what I'm hearing, that I have to pull off the road because I'm crying. God, we know your word is powerful. We're missing so much. Years are slipping by in our life if we are not exposing ourselves to your word. God, please. I pray no one would do this week because I told them to. I pray instead, God, you would put a hunger in their heart for your word. Make them more hungry for your word than they are for their daily meals. God, I know if they get hungry, they will go and seek the nourishment that your word provides. God, would you do that in the life of this church this week? Would you birth that in our lives this week? A brand new hunger for your word. I pray it would just be an organic thing by your spirit that takes over this church. Drive us by a deep desire to your word. And then, God, I'm excited to see what you will do as a result. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to a broadcast from LifePoint Church in Greenville, South Carolina. If this ministry has touched your life in some way, we would love to hear from you. Just visit our website at www.lifepointsc.org for more information. Or, if you prefer to reach us by letter, you can write to us at P.O. Box 27036, Greenville, South Carolina, 29616, USA. Until next time, may God bless you as you continue to follow Him.